John chapter 17, we're seeking to savor every bite of this exceptionally rich portion of God's Word, feasting our souls on this banquet that our Lord Jesus lays out for us as he lifts his eyes to heaven there in verse 1 and begins this famous high priestly prayer. Interesting, I read this week that Pastor John MacArthur, church, as you know, that Michelle and I came from and were sent out by 18 years ago. He is currently going through John chapter 17 and also taking his time. I think he may have finished now. I think he's in John 18. But he made this comment a couple of months ago, and he's been there almost 50 years. He said, perhaps the highlight of our, talking to the flock, of the highlight of our life and ministry together has been to be in this chapter. Wow. It's quite a testimony, isn't it? And I can see why after we have even just spent the last few weeks. It's the true Lord's Prayer, as we said. Jesus, the Lord, praying, remember verse 1 to 5, for himself. Now we're in the middle of the second and longest section, praying for his disciples, verses 6 through 19. And then we'll see verse 20 through 26, praying for future believers. And again, we need to picture what we have here is a pre-cross prayer based upon post-cross realities. And so in a sense, we can be picturing this huge temple veil. The ultimate veil of the heavenly temple is pulled back. The curtain is drawn. And we get a glimpse here of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus himself, going before the Father, bearing us on his heart as the Holy of Holies, the most holy place has opened up. And of all the great subjects, of all the heavenly themes and the exalted matters that could concern our triune God as Son speaks to Father, what is on his lips? What is on their heart? What are they most burdened about? It's you. It's you and me. It's us as Christ's beloved church, as Jesus' followers whom he leaves on earth as his witnesses until he returns. That kind of love ought to astonish us, shouldn't it? A grace that should shock us, a tender mercy that should melt our hearts, that our Lord would love us like this. And yet it shouldn't surprise us. If you remember, how did this section begin? How did John 13 through 17, this next major portion of John's gospel, remember how it began? John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having what? Remember how this whole section was really titled and headlined, you could say. Jesus, having loved his own, John 13, verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then what is John 14 and 15 and 16, typically known as the upper room discourse, the farewell counsel of our Lord? It's really Jesus giving all of these promises of his love. And now in John 17, he prays out of a heart full of that same love. Prays that the Father would make all of these promises come true in us. Because of his perfect love. It's the good shepherd praying for his little lambs who are about to be let loose on the wolves, amidst the wolves of Satan in this cruel world. And Jesus knows he's not going to be there. He's not going to be there to cradle his own in his loving arms. And so he commits them, he commits us to the tender care of his Father. Maybe you're wondering, okay, Tim, I'm trying to track with you. I'm trying to track with these weighty words of Jesus, these lofty themes of our Lord. But, and this is common today, not so much probably in our church, you know better than this, but it's very typical today for people when they're exposed to expository, verse-by-verse, in-depth preaching. The favorite complaint is, I need something practical. I mean, come on, I need something down to earth. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones about this passage, this chapter. He says, we can be quite sure that if we but realize Jesus' concern for us, most of our problems would be immediately solved. It is because we forget this and because we fail to realize Christ's love for us that we tend to become anxious and worried and troubled. It's extremely practical, isn't it? It's been said that John 17 is the real love chapter, not 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 describes in detail biblical love, but John 17 displays it, exhibits it, demonstrates it uniquely for us as our Lord prays for his own. You know what struck me last night? I wonder if the author, Samuel, I think his name was Samuel Francis, who wrote, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus," was in John 17 when he wrote that hymn. Maybe as a preacher or in his own devotions. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me is the current of thy love, leading homeward, leading onward, or I think it says leading onward, leading homeward to our glorious rest above. Even the original tune kind of carries that serious sort of joy that we've been talking about and we're going to see again in this passage. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. And then remember those lines? How he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watcheth o'er them from the throne. And then that last verse. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. Can you say that? Love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing. 'Tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 'Tis a heaven of heavens to me. And it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. I don't know about you, but I feel like that's what John 17 has been doing. It's taking us a few steps closer into glory. And clearly that's a hymn written by someone who is deluged with and just enveloped and immersed in the wonder of the gospel, the truth of Jesus, our great high priest, and his intercessory prayer, and his mediatorial work, and his high priestly love as he prays for us. Our souls are much the poorer and malnourished because we've neglected these truths. We come to John 17, and I think we'll just read the middle section. Remember verse 6 to 10, we talked about why Jesus prays for us. And now verse 11 and following, where I'm going to read from, is what Jesus is praying for us. And if you'd like a title this morning, it's simply part 2, What Jesus Prays for Us, carried on from last week. Let's stand as we hear the living word of our God. John 17 from verse 11. Jesus continues in his prayer. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Our Father, as we come to these next verses, we need your Spirit to work. Again, we sense our great weakness, our utter inability to grasp the depth of your love. but we live with the symptoms of that malady because we doubt your great love for us, because we often are not taught or fail to grasp or stop trusting in these glorious truths and gospel doctrines. We live with the consequences. We live with the anxiety and the fears and the restless hearts and the troubled souls that too often look just like the world. But we long for this joy. We need this peace. We wait upon you, Lord, to hear your word, that our souls might be fed, that it might be seen and evident to one another and to the watching world around us that we are aliens and strangers, that we are people who have been born from above and we have been loved with the best of loves. Teach us now, we pray, in our Savior's great name. Amen. What Jesus prays for us, part two. And we're going to look at this morning at four lessons, four vital truths, if you will, as Jesus prays us through this dangerous world and safely home to glory. How does he get us through this minefield and land us on heaven's shores? He does it by praying for us. And there's four lessons that come out of this prayer today, and we're only going to get the hope, maybe. The plan is verse 13 through verse 16. Joy, separation, calling, and protection. Those are our four points this morning. Joy, separation, calling, and protection. Let's look at the first one in verse 13. Joy, despite the world, is our first point in full. We'll see reference to the world in each of the four points. Verse 13, number one, joy despite the world. Brothers and sisters, let's try again to put ourselves in the sandals, as it were, of the 11 as they are there before our Lord on their way to Gethsemane, hours before his arrest and his crucifixion. What were they feeling? What filled their hearts at this moment? We don't have to wonder. Remember how he began in chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be what? Are you with me? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Chapter 14, verse 27. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They had troubled hearts. They had fearful hearts. They were at risk of stumbling and spiritual destruction and ruin. Look at chapter 16, verse 6. Because I've said these things to you, sorrow. Sorrow has filled your heart. And so from chapter 16, verse 20, he describes further. Look at 16, 20. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. It was going to get worse for them. But the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. And then the image of a woman in labor. And then verse 22, therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Look now at our text in chapter 17, verse 13, and the next thing that Jesus prays for his disciples, and by extension, for us. Verse 13, he says, and this is the second time he said this. He says in verse 11, I come to you, Father. Maybe referring to prayer, but definitely referring to his departure and upcoming ascension back to heaven. And so again in verse 13, but now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Jesus is dead serious about your joy, Christian. He is repeatedly concerned. He is continually burdened about the peace and the settledness and the stability of your heart because he knows the world you live in, the world he's about to die for, with all of its assaults, with all of its turmoil. But you say, okay, Lord, let's be real. How can these two things be in the same sentence? Joy in the midst of the world, this fallen, cursed, God-hating, ugly world, a world that's about to kill Jesus, a world that hates Christians, a world that's under God's wrath, ruled by Satan, headed for destruction. How in the world can you have joy in this horrible world? This desolate wasteland, this hellish war zone. I speak, he says in verse 13, in the world so that they may have my joy. How? Well, for starters, let's remember who's talking here. Who is it that is praying this prayer and speaking these words? It is the very one who's about to be arrested himself, falsely accused, who's about to face the most horrible thing he or any human has or ever will face. Arrested, accused, mocked, scourged, beaten, nailed to a tree. And yet he says, there's joy. He's already promised, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. My love you should abide in. My joy. He spoke about it before and he brings it up again. It seems as if this man, this God-man, this Son of God, the Lord Jesus, had experienced such a fullness of joy due to such an intimate walk with his God. In fact, a perfect communion with the Father as the Son, a total dependence upon, a complete submission to the will and the word of his God had produced such a joy. A joy that he was determined to share. A joy he would not keep to himself. A joy he offers to you, Christian. That they may have my joy made full in themselves. I love the comment of Milne, the commentator. He says, neither the hostility from without nor the apostasy from within has quenched the joy of Jesus. Nor should it do so in the case of the disciples. What's quenching your joy lately, Christian? What's quenching it? You think it's harder than what Jesus was about to face? Is that even possible? If Jesus can have this unshakable joy, surely we can. And in fact, it isn't our joy. It's his to begin with. Look again at the text. He says, that they may have my joy. I mean, let me remind you, this is an infinite supply from an infinite supplier, never low on stock, affected by exchange rates, or at all altered by the economy. My joy. I mean, I don't know how it could get much more encouraging than this, do you? Jesus is praying for your joy. He doesn't just tell you to rejoice. He prays that you'll rejoice. Even when you're not rejoicing, he's still praying that you will. So we should get on board with what he's already praying and what he's in fact accomplished on the cross. Nobody's more concerned about your joy than Jesus is. You're thinking, no, no, no. I'm sure I've put a lot more thought than anyone else into my emotional state lately. No, you haven't. That's a lie. Jesus is far more concerned about your joy than you are. Far more, eternally more concerned. Standing as your great high priest, he ever lives to intercede for you. Remember Hebrews 7:25. He bears you on his heart and he prays for your joy. And he invites you, in fact, requires you to pray for joy. Can I remind you, chapter 16, verse 23? John 16:23. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Verse 24. Ask and you will receive. Why? So that you'll be rich and healthy and wealthy and really successful in life? No. You might end up being a nobody. A lot of great Christians already have. Congratulations if you get to join them. You might not even have a gravestone. You might be like Adoniram Judson on the way back from Burma. They dumped his body in the ocean because it smelled and stank, and you don't carry a dead body the rest of the journey home on a ship. You could have no status in this world and no shiny suit and no pointed shoes either. But you have joy. You have joy. Jesus prays it for us. He requires us and invites us to pray for it. And he shows us how to pray for joy. right here in John 17, verse 13. He models for us this kind of bold request. Lord, give joy, full joy, to these my followers. I mean, let's face it, often as Christians, we're having a good day if we can just say joy at all. If anyone who knows us, those who are closest to us, could actually remark, you know what? There's a joy about you. I can see the Lord's giving you joy. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, people who know us, and when we in our own consciences stand before God, we should have the adjective there with it. Not just joy, but what? Are you ready for that? F-U-L-L. Look at the text. My joy made full in themselves. What a sad witness for Christ is a joyless Christian. What a contradiction in terms. You say, how? But how, Tim? How does this so that in verse 13 really happen? What's the actual connection between Jesus' words in verse 13, these things I speak, and your experience of fullness of joy? How do we get there? Is it just some sort of automatic spark? Is it just some sort of magic wand that just waves joy over you? Not at all. Surely you must expect that a tree this lush and this beautiful, producing such a rare, priceless fruit as joy in the midst of this miserable world where everyone's looking for it and no one's found it. Don't you think that a true fruit like joy is going to probably have deep, long, healthy roots? Are you ready for this? Four roots of joy. I want to quickly give you four deep roots required to produce this delicious fruit, this rare virtue of Christian joy. First of all, notice in the text, the first root of joy is keeping. Joy is the fruit of spiritual protection. Remember where we were last week in verse 11 and verse 12. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Verse 12, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished. Joy is, in verse 15, which we're going to see in a moment, more about keeping us from spiritual defection and departure and ruin and apostasy and becoming Judas and falling away from Christ. Joy is the fruit of Christ's keeping us. Joy and holiness are inseparable. Staying joyful means staying away from sin. Staying obedient to Christ no matter the cost. Being kept by Him as we too are called to keep ourselves. Joy is the fruit of keeping. It's also the fruit of unity. Remember verse 11? At the end of verse 11 last week, Jesus is praying for this keeping so that they may be what? Remember verse 11? That they may be? Look at your Bibles there. They may be? One. Joy is the fruit of spiritual unity. A unity that, remember, reflects the very unity and joy of the Trinity. Remember 1 John chapter 1, John says, as eyewitnesses, we proclaim to you Christ, the Word, that you may have fellowship with us and to make our joy complete. There's a certain joy you'll never know until you're sharing it with other brothers and sisters in the faith. If you've been a Christian very long, if you've been in churches very long, you know something of the sorrows and the grief that division and conflict among believers can bring. And you know, I trust, the sweetness, the fullness, the uniqueness of spiritual joy when brothers and sisters are one in Christ and walking together in His truth. That's the context here. Joy, yes, full joy. But don't forget the roots. We often want the plant, don't we? But we didn't plant the seed. And we aren't maintaining the roots. Joy is the fruit of keeping. It's the fruit of unity. Notice also, it's the fruit of Scripture, of biblical meditation. Look in the verse 13. These things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy. We saw that back in verse 6. They have kept your word, Jesus says. Verse 8, for the words which you gave me. We're going to see it in verse 17, Lord willing, next Sunday. Your word is truth. That's how Christians are sanctified. And so it is right here in verse 13. What is Jesus referring to when he says, these things I speak in the world so they may have joy? He could just be referring to his prayer here, but I think it's also likely he was including all that he had taught in chapter 14, 15, and 16. It's through God's word we have joy. We're going to see it even in the next verse, aren't we? Look at verse 14. I have given them your word. Can you think of a greater gift? Can you think of a more valuable asset in your life or a more important investment than to have the truth, to have God's word, this source of real, lasting joy? And notice in verse 14, we're going to see the word he gives us makes the world mad, but it makes the Christian glad. The same gospel truth, the same what we now have in the scriptures that upsets the unbeliever, delights the Christian, doesn't it? Could I remind you of a few examples in the Psalms? Psalm 19, verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Psalm 119 is full of this. I'll give you a few examples. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Can you say that? I've inherited your testimonies forever. They are the joy of my heart. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. Remember Jeremiah 15, verse 16? Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me the joy and delight of my heart. No wonder the psalmists say in Psalm 19 and in Psalm 119, oh, how sweet are your words to my taste. Sweeter than? You want a picture of joy? This is somebody who just had a delicious pudding. They just got a hold of their favorite dessert or their favorite sweets or goodies. Oh, how sweet are your words to my taste. Sweeter than honey from the comb. What he also says, right? More valuable than gold, than much fine gold. Do you get more excited about your quiet time reading the Bible than your salary check at the end of the month? God's word gives joy like none other. Maybe you don't know Christ. Maybe you've never seen, known real lasting joy because you don't know the joy giver, and you need to repent of your sin and turn from all the empty joys you've been chasing after, all the false and fleeting pleasures, and run to Christ, the only one who can say to you, my joy, my peace, my strength I give to you. And when you taste his joy, all your other so-called joys put together will be eclipsed, will pale in comparison to what Jesus calls here, my joy. How serious are you about meditating on Scripture? You remember the old five-finger analogy they used to teach us in Sunday school class and new beginners courses in churches, which we should still be teaching? How do you hold on to the Bible? First of all, you got to hear it. Then you've got to, you got to read it. You got to hear it. Then you got to study it. Then you got to memorize it, right? And then, what's the fifth one? I can't remember. That's why I'm going to look down. What I thought I did those. Reading, hearing, studying, memorizing, meditating. Oh, yeah, I was sort of, all of it was meditating. Singing. We'll add another finger. Sing it, all right? Talk about it in your small groups. Hold the Bible with both hands. How serious are you about God's word? Many Christians are looking for some joy pill, some therapist, some quick fix, while their Bible collects dust. Maybe they hear one sermon on a Sunday if they've got nothing else to do on the weekend, and they don't study doctrine, they don't meditate on the word, they're not committed to learning doctrine, memorizing scripture, reading their Bible backwards and forwards, year in and year out, and they wonder why they look like a case of Jik bleach. And they always look like they come from a funeral. And they don't know Christ's joy. And just to clarify, this is not some shallow, cheap, sort of always smiley joy. This is Jesus' joy. Read the Gospels. It was a serious, it was a holy, a righteous, a steadfast joy. And it has deep roots, as we've seen. It's the fruit of Christ keeping us, the fruit of unity, the fruit of biblical meditation. And notice also, going with that, it's joy is the fruit of obedience. And we're back full circle to the first root. It's the fruit of obedience. Remember John 15, that great joy promise? You've got to go there quickly. John 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you. John 15, verse 11. Notice again, all of these roots coming together. It's in the context of Christian love for each other and unity. It's in the context of Christ's own word and scripture. In the context of him keeping us in the vine. John 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Have you heard what he's spoken? Are you clinging to his word? And notice the context is all about from verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12 of John 15, verse 17, verse 13. It's a context of love for one another. The context of obedience and abiding and staying in a life of following Christ. That's the context of joy. These are the four deep roots of joy. Christ keeps us. It was the first root. What was the second one I mentioned? The spiritual unity, biblical meditation, and then also obedience. Praise God for this joy that he offers us, my own joy. When people look at you, is there any other explanation? This is what it comes down to. People ought to look at Christians and say, what's your angle? I've been watching you. I thought it was your income, but then I saw what happened when you went through a rough patch. I thought it was your parents. I've met them. They're always upbeat, or your culture. And I've met these Christians who didn't have that kind of upbringing and didn't come from that sort of culture. I thought it was maybe your health. You know, you're always fit and trim and good metabolism. And then I've seen Christians who don't have good health, and can't figure you people out. Where does your joy come from? Jesus prays, now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Number two, not only joy despite the world, but number two, separation from the world. Verse 14 and verse 16, it gets repeated. Separation from the world. You ever noticed, Christian, God's word brings new joy. It also brings new problems, new enemies, new conflict, new hostility from the world. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, he prays to the Father, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I mean, before you got saved, you and the world were getting along just fine. Hey, how's it? Good. I'm with your values. I follow your principle. I walk in your ways. I might go to church on Sunday. I might use a little bit of language, Christianese language. I might carry my Bible. I might have been baptized. I might be a church member. I still can play the Christian game, but when it comes to Monday through Saturday, and when it comes to what really makes me tick, I'm at home in the world. There's really no difference. That's because you weren't saved. You might have called yourself a Christian, but you weren't saved. And then the Lord saved you, and your problems just began, because now they didn't recognize you. 1 Peter 4 says they think it's strange that you no longer run with them. And them's fighting words, as they say. You are now, look at the text, out of the world. Well, sorry, Jesus, that you are not of the world. Wrong phrase. Verse 14, you are not of the world. Jesus says, and he repeats it again in verse 16. One of the only things that is repeated so emphatically and so extensively in this whole chapter is this phrase, they are not of the world, even Jesus says, as I am not of the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Christian, you've got to ask yourself, why are you such a stench in the nostrils of society? Why is it that you irritate people, and that we are such a foul odor, and that we are repulsive in ways that Muslims never will be, even though they keep blowing people up and they're committing basically all the terrorist acts in the news? People would rather have a Muslim than have you next to them at work. They'll take a hate-filled Hindu or a rude, smelly Confucianist or whatever from wherever before they want a Christian next to them. because it's not because you're nice and courteous, not because you are cool. You can try all you want to fit in. If you're really saved, big, big question here. If you're not saved, eventually you'll fit right in because you've been pretending all along and you're going to hell. You're not actually a believer. But if you're truly saved, call it what you want, dress it up how you like, be as, and you ought to be, the most polite, the most courteous. I wouldn't worry about being cool, but you ought to be courteous. You know what? You can't hide the fact they hate you because of who you are. It's not what you say. It's not how you do it. It's not how you live. At the end of the day, it's who you are. Your very identity is repulsive to them. Look at the text. Four times Jesus says this. Verse 14, the world's hated them because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Notice, verse 13 was a prayer that they might have joy. Verse 14 and 16 is a fact. He doesn't pray that you ought to be or that you should be not of the world. He says, this is who you are if you're a Christian. It's too late. You answer to a higher authority. You are a member of a different kingdom. You walk to the beat of a different drummer. You are under a different master. You are no longer a child of the darkness, but the light. You are no longer a follower of Satan, but of God. You are no longer going their way. You are a new creature, and you will be unliked and unpopular. You're not of this world. We don't try to be rude. We don't delight in being hated, but we cannot avoid the world's opposition. It's so sad to see Christians and churches trying hard to fit in with the world. You know what happens when we do that? When we try to be cool and trendy and hip, hipster Christianity, we have no more witness. We have no more platform. We have no more message because we're just like them. Jesus says, you're not of this world because you are mine. Even as I am not of this world. Twice he says, even as I, you are as I am. You will spiritually die with me. You will rise with me. You will represent me. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Because when you treat my people that way, you're treating me that way because they are one with me. They have my righteousness. They bear my name. They live in my power. They will rise with new bodies like mine one day. They don't fit in this world. They will get likely crucified. Look at the text again. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Don't expect Satan's kids to applaud you. You have spoiled their party, resigned your membership, and refused to join the club. And they have lost their grip, and they are fuming mad. But God, help us to stay faithful. So, at this point, you would expect Jesus to say, sure, my boys are going to have a rough road when I'm gone. And so, let's just get it over with. And let's just bring them home. All right, guys, right now. Chariot of Heaven, Elijah style. Let's go. Is that what he says next? Verse 15? Not quite. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. We've gone from who we are to where we are. This is our third point this morning. We've seen joy despite the world. We've seen separation from the world. And now in verse 15a, we have calling to the world. Calling to the world. Now we have another thing that Jesus does not pray for. We had one back in verse 9. He says, I do not pray for the world. Now he says, I do not pray that you be taken out of the world. How could Jesus ever pray for his disciples to be removed from the world when that would contradict everything he'd been telling them about the whole reason he would die and rise again? Chapter 15, verse 27, I'll send my Holy Spirit that you might be my witnesses, that you might declare Christ. How else will they hear without a preacher? Even as we're going to see in the upcoming verses, verse 18, verse 21, that the world may believe, that you might be sent into the world. But brothers and sisters, let's be honest. Man, we get tired. An escape sure sounds nice, doesn't it? I mean, if we could just organize, Lord, right after conversion, maybe within 48, 72 hours is fine. It's sort of like just an eject button. Pew! Like instant ascension. Bam! No more of this misery in this pain-filled, troublesome, and hostile world. If you feel that way, you're not the first. You know that many of our heroes in the scriptures, do you remember? Numbers 11, Moses prayed this way. 1 Kings 19, Elijah prayed this way. Jonah chapter 4, Jonah prayed this way. Lord, I've had enough. Let's just get it over with. Jonah says, death to me is better than life. Can we just call it a quits? I'm ready. How about it? And all three of them got what answer? No. God denied them their requests, just as Jesus prays here. Look at the text. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. David felt this way, Psalm 55. Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Psalm 11, his friends would say to him, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? And we see this down through church history. Christians have tried to escape and cop out. You have monks and nuns and hermits in caves and deserts and mountains. And let's admit, sometimes today, it seems that Christians will retire and relocate to places so remote for sometimes mainly selfish reasons to escape the world, and it seems to isolate and disengage almost entirely from society. Beloved, cowardice dressed up in any disguise is still cowardice. Fear and escapism by any other name is still the same. Soldiers of Christ who are AWOL, absent without leave, in the day of battle, will answer to a mighty captain with a very red face and will suffer the loss of eternal rewards. I love the words of Johnny Erickson Tada. With all she suffered, she says, I have a short time in which to win the rewards and eternity in which to enjoy them. I want to fight hard and fight well until he returns. Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Doesn't mean we don't need times to be refreshed and to get away both personally and corporately. We love church camp, but we do not live at church camp. That would be disobedience and sin. We have a mission, and he wants to mature us through trials and through this painful world. Jesus left us here to go, and he left us here also to grow through trouble. In this evil, hostile world, Christ sends us and he sanctifies us while we're here, as we're going to see next week, verses 17 and 19. That we might know him, as Paul prayed, in the fellowship of his sufferings, the likeness of his death, that we might know his risen power. Remember Paul's example, Philippians 1? That's what we should be saying. To live as Christ, to die as gain, to remain on will mean fruitful labor with you. And so I think the Lord still has work for me to do. To depart and be with Christ is better by far. But I need to stay here. That's not my decision. For your progress and joy in the faith, to evangelize, to make disciples, that's my business, and I want to be found working when my master returns. So Jesus says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. But, and this is our fourth and final point this morning, we've seen joy despite the world, separation from the world, calling to the world. And now number four, the end of verse 15, B, protection in the world. Protection in the world. We're back to the main request, the central concern here of Jesus for his disciples. We saw it in verse 11. We saw it in verse 12. We see it again in verse 15. Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Beloved, stop and notice who is behind all the other temptations. Who is the one that steals our joy and tempts us to be just like the grumpy and gloomy society around us? Who is it that tempts us to be like the world and not separate from the world, as aliens and strangers and pilgrims and sojourners? Who tempts us with joylessness and worldliness? And who tempts us to deny our mission to the world and fail to evangelize and make disciples and be fruitful in this world? Who's behind all of that? Who brings division and threatens unity in the body of Christ? Who is it that wants to pull us away from being kept secure and safe in the hands of Christ? Who? It's the evil one, isn't it? It's the evil one, verse 15. It may refer also to evil, but probably the better translation, the normal rendering of this phrase, is the evil one. We are promised protection in this world. Jesus has spoken in chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 16 about the ruler of this world. Satan's long, dark shadow has been across this whole scene. Listen to a critical cross-reference I'll read to you in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. For one who is born of God, a born-again person, Christ keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Isn't that good? We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Some of you are here this morning, and you, it has been, I would dare say, maybe days, perhaps even weeks or months since you prayed that the Lord would protect you against Satan's schemes, that you've prayed he would make you alert against the enemy's strategies, that you've prayed that you would keep your spiritual armor on. And to the extent that you have prayed and thought little or none about the evil one is the very extent to which you are his choicest captive here this morning. And he has you in his clutches like no one else in this room because you have been oblivious to the evil one. I read some more prosperity heresy literature recently where a major prosperity cult here and so-called church in the city was saying, we can't pray, deliver us from evil in the Our Father prayer anymore. That was only before the cross. The Christians can't pray Our Father anymore. And we can't pray what Jesus said, deliver us from the evil one anymore. That was just before Jesus died. But once he died, I'm living in victory, I'm in triumph, and I don't need to worry about the evil one. I'm crushing him under my feet. No, actually, he's having a heyday with you. Because no enemy rejoices more than the one who finds out you've denied his existence. That's the sweetest victory. Satan couldn't have a more wicked smile than to think there's a bunch of churches telling people, don't pray to be delivered from the evil one anymore. Because you're good, you're safe. Amen. Jesus was crushed at the cross. Sorry, Satan was crushed by Jesus. Let's see if you're awake in these last few minutes here. Pardon me. My sons helped me with minor mistakes, but I even caught that one. Jesus crushed Satan at the cross. But we still must live in that victory. We still must stay alert, dressed in our armor. I mean, where do I start? Ephesians 6, James 4, 1 Peter 5, 2 Corinthians 1. All of these texts telling us to be alert, to be sober in prayer, to be armed against sin and temptation and Satan. But brothers and sisters, what a comfort, what a joy to know that Christ is praying for us and that he will provide for us perfect security, that he promises in his prayer here ultimate security, full coverage in the end as we stay in Christ and abide in him and with him pray that we be delivered from temptation and from the evil one. Jesus is praying and he will bring us through. If you doubt that, read the book of Job. A whole story, a whole book of the Bible where God basically arranged and made a deal with Satan. You think a true Christian can lose their faith? Bring it on. Bring it on. Take away everything from him except for a nagging wife. You can leave her. Take away his health. Take away everything else. And he will stand because he is mine. What a joy to know that Christ prays for us, that Christ keeps us. Do you notice the link between all four of these points as well? It's Christ's joy despite the world. It's Christ's identity that separates us from the world because we're in him. It's Christ's who calls us and leaves us, calls us and sends us to the world. And it's Christ who protects us in the world. Listen to this excellent summary from D.A. Carson, one of my favorite commentators on John. He says, the Christian's task then is not to be withdrawn from the world, nor to be confused with the world, but to remain in the world, maintaining witness to the truth by the help of the Holy Spirit, and absorbing all the malice that the world can muster, finally protected by the Father himself in response to the prayer of his Son. The followers of Jesus are permitted neither the luxury of compromise with a world that is intrinsically evil and under the devil's power, nor the safety of disengagement. But if the Christian's pilgrimage is inherently perilous and dangerous, the safety that only God himself can provide is promised, as certainly as the prayers of God's own dear Son will be heard and will be answered. We are kept. Do we not sing, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home.